Do not turn to Hebrews. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. Give attention to the public reading of God's holy word. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even castrate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the word of God. On July 1st, 1776, our founding fathers announced their liberty in the document that we call the Declaration of Independence. We celebrate that day, July 1st, 1776. But by September of 1777, the British controlled New York City. The Americans had lost control of almost every strategic stronghold in upper state New York. George Washington had lost the critical battle at Brandywine. His troops were suffering miserably from fatigue. They endured freezing cold weather, rainy weather. It was so wet on Washington's troops that the ammunition was wet and completely useless. As his troops would march to Valley Forge, they would leave bloody footprints in the snow because they didn't have any shoes. And the situation seemed hopeless, and it got worse. The British then invaded Philadelphia at night, causing the Continental Congress to flee by night. Continental Congress would regather in Saratoga. And a man by the name of Samuel Adams would stand up and address the Continental Congress. And this is part of the stirring speech that he gave. Let us awaken then and evince a different spirit. A spirit that shall inspire the people with confidence in themselves and in us. A spirit that will encourage them to persevere in this glorious struggle until their rights and liberties shall be established upon a rock. We've proclaimed to the world our determination to die free men rather than to live as slaves. We have appealed to heaven for the justice of our cause, and in heaven we have placed our trust. Numerous have been the manifestations of God's providence in sustaining us. In the gloomy period of adversity, we have had our cloud by day and our pillar of fire by night. We have been reduced to distress, and the arm of omnipotence has raised us up. Let us still rely in humble confidence on him who is mighty to save. Good tidings will soon arrive. We shall never be abandoned by heaven while we act worthy of its aid and protection. We have proclaimed to the world our determination to die free men rather than to live as slaves. Gives you chills, doesn't it? It's great. If you're an American, you have to love that. But there was actually another liberating act that brought freedom that came at a much greater cost. You see, if you cherish the freedom that we have, you cherish it because it came at a great price, right? The bravery, the perseverance, the determination, and the blood of patriots. But there's a liberation that's far greater. And it was purchased with a greater price. The declaration went like this on a particular Sabbath in Capernaum. As a young 30-year-old man stood up and took the scroll of Isaiah, he made this declaration, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners." That was his declaration, and then he purchased that freedom with the glorious declaration of triumph. Tetelestai, it is finished, as he hung on Calvary's tree. That is gospel liberty. That is Christian freedom. And it is the best freedom to have of all. Now, when we hear that phrase, Christian liberty, you know what we do? We jump to all kinds of issues. Christian liberty, oh, movies, oh, drinking alcohol, oh, playing bunco, and whatever else might be suspect under heaven. But in my estimation, it is an incredibly huge mistake to think of Christian liberty primarily in terms of the gray areas that we can participate in as Christians. In fact, to view Christian liberty solely in the terms of movies and dancing and this and that is actually a minimalist view of Christian liberty. In fact, to think of Christian liberty and just go to what can I do is a self-centered view of Christian liberty. And in fact, that kind of thinking misses something that is so incredibly important, far more important than movies or a glass of wine, because real Christian liberty is far greater, because real Christian liberty is deliverance in Jesus Christ through the gospel. It is redemption, it is liberty from the curse of the law, from the penalty of divine judgment, and the dominating power of sin. That is Christian liberty. Now, why in the world should we take some time to teach on Christian liberty? I mean, you guys are all so smart and bright and you've got it all figured out by now. So why talk about Christian liberty? You do what you do and so forth. There are two reasons why I want to talk about Christian liberty this morning and this afternoon. This afternoon is going to be application, and I will tell you the application is just as important as the foundation. Okay? First, Christian liberty is a vital and important doctrine. Look again at Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom, it was for liberty that Christ set us free. You could translate it like this. It was for liberty that Christ liberated us. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christian liberty is actually the purpose for which Jesus Christ set us free. Here's Martin Luther with his great struggle against Rome. And what is one of the first books that Luther ends up writing in his struggle? 1520, he writes The Freedom of a Christian Man. Christian liberty, the theme of Christian liberty, is not peripheral. The Apostle Paul will actually devote Romans chapter 14, 1 through 15, 3 to Christian liberty. He will devote 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 to Christian liberty, and he will devote Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 6, 10 to the subject of Christian liberty. And I dare you to find any other subject that equals that amount of material in Paul's writing. It was an incredibly important issue. The Bible would teach us that Christian liberty is one of the most basic privileges of the gospel. That's why it's so minimalistic just to think in terms of movies and drink and blah, blah, blah. Because it is one of the most basic, but one of the most beautiful privileges of the gospel. And it is one of the most important implications of justification by free grace apart from the works of the law. And so we have to understand what Paul means. If the only thing you think of is, can I watch this or do that, you are blinded to the greater reality of what this truth is all about. Second reason we need to teach on Christian liberty. Paul's terminology in Romans 14 is the strong and the weak. We're going to look at that this afternoon, not this morning. There is always a rudimentary conflict between the strong and the weak. That is why Paul spends so much time on this. One of the problems is the weak don't usually see themselves as weak. The other problem is that the strong try to bring along the weak to conform them to their image, and the weak try to bring the strong into conformity with their scruples and their convictions, and the tension between the strong and the weak is constantly a problem within the body of Christ, and I would dare say that it is a problem in our body. The goal in understanding Christian liberty is not for the weak to become strong or the strong to succumb to the weak's scruples. The principle of liberty is that the strong and the weak must learn to love each other and peacefully coexist with each other without judging each other or holding each other in contempt. Great harm comes to the body of Christ and to individual Christians by the misuse, by the misunderstanding, and the abuse of Christian liberty. In thinking about this week in terms of our own life, I thought these messages really would belong very appropriately in the series that we did at the beginning of last year on a vision for our life together. Let me just say it straightforward and up front. There are some of you who are strong and you judge those who are weak. And there are some of you who are weak and you hold the strong in contempt. And in the words of the apostle in Galatians 5, it is a biting and devouring of one another. And liberty is to set us free, not to bring us back into bondage in judging one another. Now this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to spend our time in Galatians 5. This afternoon, we're going to look at the practical question of how do you actually use Christian liberty biblically. And we begin with the text that I read for you. The book of Galatians is vital for this whole thing. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. Some have called it the Magna Carta of the Reformation. Luther called the book of Galatians My Katie. When I told the young people in Grand Rapids that Luther called Galatians My Katie, they all of a sudden started trying to think about what book of the Bible I could call My Ariel. The best that they could come up with was the book of Jonah, Under the Sea. So Luther loved the book of Galatians. It was endearing to him. The book of Galatians is probably Paul's first, earliest epistle that we have. And he probably wrote it sometime between 48 and 49 A.D. The epistle to the Galatians actually covers three interrelated themes. And the first is Paul gives a defense of his apostleship. because the gospel itself was at stake. That's chapter 1:1 through 2:21. Most of the time, the Apostle Paul could have cared less about his own reputation and about having to defend himself. But there were times when his apostleship was at stake, if that in turn meant that the gospel was at stake because his apostolic message was at stake, then he went to the defense of his apostleship. And he does that because, indeed, the gospel itself was at stake in the churches of Galatia. These are churches that I believe that Paul actually evangelized. And as a result, the Judaizers, the instigators, came in behind and began teaching faith in Christ is great. That's wonderful. But what you need is to be circumcised, keep the dietary laws, and make sure you observe the Jewish calendar. And for Paul, those were not peripheral issues. For Paul, that was the gospel itself. And so then the follow-up was, you know what, Paul's sort of a self-styled apostle. He doesn't really have clout in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem apostles agree with us. Paul really isn't an apostle after all. He's a Johnny-come-lately. Don't listen to him. And so in that first section in the book of Galatians, Paul takes the gloves off and goes to work defending his apostleship because the gospel itself was at stake. Would to God that God would raise up men in our generation who were not so weak, wimpy, and effeminate and would realize that the gospel is actually worth fighting for. And Paul, there was no holding back. Didn't pull his punches. He went for the jugular. The second part, Paul gives a defense of the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone, since the Galatians' own spiritual well-being was at stake. And he does this from 3:1 through 4:31. When you start to mess with the gospel message, you start to chip away at grace. And when you chip away at grace, you're in trouble. To want to add anything to the gospel of free justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is to actually put your own soul in danger. We love, we are enamored with the theology of the little bit. Yes, Jesus can do most of it, but as long as I can do a little bit, I feel good about that. That kind of theology will sink your soul into hell. And so Paul gives a defense, a rigorous defense of justification by faith alone, a defense that we need to take up again in our own day. The third, that is, Paul gives a defense of Christian liberty, which actually grows directly out of justification by faith. The immediate, inextricable, organic relationship of justification to Christian liberty cannot be doubted in Pauline theology. The one, by definition and necessity, implies the other. And so in this final section, 5:1 to 6:10, Paul will give a vigorous defense of Christian liberty since the peace and unity of the Galatians was at risk of being consumed by carnality and legalism. By the way, legalism is carnality. We usually have this neat little separation in our minds. You have people that are carnal, and that's antinomian. That is, they don't follow any of the strictures of God's law. And then you've got, the carnal people that live fast and loose, blah, blah, blah. Or no, they make up all these rules and man-made rules and stuff. Understand this. Legalism is just as carnal as living footloose and fancy-free with no moral obligation to God. And we're going to look at the third section, the section that we read. In this section, Paul gives a practical defense of Christian liberty, working out the implications of justification by faith. In verses 1 and 2, I'll just give you a brief overview. Verses 1 and 2, Paul basically tells the Galatians, look, going back to the law will enslave you. Going back to the law, submitting to circumcision, Jewish calendar and dietary and whatever else. We don't usually struggle with circumcision, right? It's not a big issue. I've never seen it addressed in Christianity Today or heard Bill Feltner do an interview with somebody on circumcision. It's just not something that... But there's all kinds of other stuff that fit into the same categories for us. All right? Baptism, church membership, my list of taboos, you name it, okay? Paul says going back to the law actually enslaves, and then he says in verse 3, in essence, that the law will universally obligate you. So you don't get to pick and choose what you want to obey, because the reality is you either rely 100% on law or 100% on grace. There is no mixture. To submit to one part of the law because you think in it is righteousness is actually to be obligated to keep the whole thing. And guess what? Nobody can keep the whole thing. So all it does is condemn us. In verses 4 to 6, the apostle tells us going back to the law actually alienates us from Jesus Christ. Because it's all or nothing, 100% law or 100% grace, going back to the law as a means of justification actually alienates us, separates us from Christ. And Paul says, if that's the way that you want to go, then guess what? You've fallen from grace. Strong words. But for those who want to be saved by having their own little bit, for those who want to be saved by contributing their own little part, they cut themselves off from Christ and fall from grace. Verses 7 to 10, the apostle makes the argument that legalism is actually going backwards. You were moving ahead, you were doing well, but now you're hindered and now you're going backwards. And then this was what was most offensive to Paul, 11 and 12. The law, preaching circumcision, actually removes the offense of the cross. If you think about why that is, it becomes very plain. The message of the cross, the message of the crucified God-man, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins is a message of pure 100% grace. Jesus does all of it. The message, the gospel of, which is not another gospel, of faith plus gives us a sense of self-esteem and self-worth because we add to the plus part. And so Paul says, you actually preach circumcision so that you avoid the persecution. Why? Because people hate to hear a gospel message that is all of grace, all of Christ, and you actually bring nothing to the equation except your own rotten, dirty, filthy, sinful self. And there's no merit in it. That's the part that needs to be saved. That message is an affront to human beings. It is an affront to our pride, but it is the gospel message. If a man is to get to heaven, he is going to get to heaven only one way, and that is through faith alone in the crucified Christ alone. Period. Nothing more. Nothing to add. You try to add, you undo the whole thing. Then Paul will argue in the last part of the chapter, 15, 13 to 26, liberty does not mean license. Liberty does not mean getting to do whatever in the heck you want to do. In fact, liberty is freedom in the Spirit. And a life in the Spirit is a life of self-control. And it is a life of peace and joy. James Montgomery Boyce says there's one more point talking about this final section to be made before Paul concludes his letter. That the liberty into which believers are called is not a liberty that leads to license, as his opponents would charge, but rather a liberty that leads to mature responsibility and holiness before God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the Christian's declaration of freedom, chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. When you get to 5:1, 5:1 is both a summary of everything that Paul has said up to that point, and it's also a transition of what he's now going to move into. And what he does here is he actually spells out the purpose for the work of Jesus Christ. It was for freedom that Christ made us free. It was for liberty that Christ came to liberate us. One theologian puts it like this. These words of Galatians 5:1 remind us that our liberty is nothing peripheral or secondary. It is one of the most basic privileges in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take first the phrase, Christ freed us or liberated us. For Paul, there's only one liberator, and it's not Moses. It's not the law. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only liberator. It is Jesus who said, I have come to set the captives free. It is Jesus who said, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. And the one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. It's not the one whom Moses sets free or whom the Mosaic law sets free. It's the one whom the Son sets free. Now, what's presupposed in our liberty? That is a state of bondage. In order to be liberated, in order to experience freedom, you have to have bondage. And in the book of Galatians, and in fact the whole Bible, the message is that our state of bondage was to the power of sin and to the law. And so we come into this world and we are, in Wesley's words, fast bound in sin and nature's night. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, and we are free to do all that we want to do, but what we want to do is completely bound by our own fallen desires. The notion of libertarian freedom, that somehow all choices are equally valid and everything's a flat playing field, is not a biblical idea. We come into this world bent. We come into this world dead. We come into this world with certain desires and lusts and wants. And those are not the wants, lusts, and desires of, oh God, I want more of you. Oh God, I want to magnify you. It's a message of, oh me, I want to magnify me. Oh me, I want to satisfy me. Oh me, I want to live for me. I want to be the captain of my own ship, the master of my own fate. I want to live and do what I want to do because it is all about me. That's the condition that we're born into in this world. We are born under the penalty and power of sin. We're also born under the curse of law. Because God says it's not about you, it's about me, and I've told you how to live. I've summed it up in 10 words, 10 commandments. I've given my law. I have the law of Moses. I have the law written on your heart. You know what you're supposed to do by nature, by conscience, by revelation. You know what you're supposed to do. And because you don't do it, you're damned. Our obligation coming into this world is not to ourselves, but our obligation is to the God who made us. But we come into this world serving self, seeking self, and in so doing, we violate the holy law of God and thus become a debtor to the law and come under its curse and under its condemnation. And so that is the situation, the condition by which we come into this world. You don't come into this world as a blank slate. You don't come into this world as basically a good person. You don't come into this world with a sense of wanting to do right and freedom and justice for all. Every one of us comes into this world defying the God who made us. Saying in our hearts, even if we never express it in our mouths, I will not have that God to reign over me. In the words of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's us. We're not truth seekers. That's a myth. You meet some stupid college kid that says, what are you doing here in college? And he says, well, I'm seeking truth. He says, you're a liar. What you're seeking is something to help you make sense out of life that you can manipulate and control and use to your advantage. And that's what you're calling truth. And there's no truth in it. That's self-deception. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You say, you know what, this sounds pretty old-fashioned to me. Well, good. Since when has man ever changed? I mean, if you really think that you've kind of hit some evolutionary plateau so that you're really living for God now, then you're doubly deceived. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. If you don't know Christ, the flesh is your God. If you don't know Christ, you're living under the tyranny of sin. And what do you need? If you live under tyranny, if you live under oppression, if you live under a dictatorship, what you want more than anything else is freedom. If you are sitting there on death row and you have the death sentence signed by the judge, sealed by the state, with that time of death written right across the top, and you know that your hour is coming in which you will meet your Maker, what you want more than anything else is to be freed from that death sentence, to be pardoned for your crimes, and to be released. If you don't know Jesus, I hope that you see that that's exactly the place that you're in. Dead in trespasses and sins, on death row, deserving to die in bondage to sin and to the law. And so you say, well, you know what? I actually have realized that I could do better in life. I've come to the realization that I've been a pretty selfish person. It's pretty ugly sometimes. I got some problems. And so you know what I'm going to try to do? I'm just going to try to keep the Ten Commandments a little harder. In the words of SpongeBob, good luck with that. You know what happens? You know what happens when a sinner becomes aware of his own condemnation and his own guilt, and he becomes aware that he is under the judgment of God, and then he gets the spark of, let me just do a little bit. All he does is double his condemnation before God. Because all of our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. And the harder you try to be righteous on your own effort, the more wicked you are in the sight of God. So what do you need? You need to be set free. And the message of the gospel is that Christian freedom is nothing less than the Spirit of God coming to us through the gospel and breaking the chains of sin and releasing us from the curse of the law, setting us free to be the children of the living God. This is a wonderful message. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And so Jesus comes into this world to do what? To give himself up for our sins so that we can be rescued from this present evil age. Mark my words, this present evil age is slated for judgment. There's no reprieve. God has a day that is appointed. And the reality is that we need to be saved from this wicked and perverse generation in which we live. And the only way is by putting our faith in Jesus, who gave himself up for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Chapter 3. We went through this text in depth on a Wednesday night not too long ago in our study on the atonement. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul's logic in this passage is compelling. He says, first of all who are of the works of the law, that is those who are opposed to, as you see in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 10, those who are of the works of the law, who are those who are of the works of the law? All those who are not of faith. The works of the law are the just requirements that the law demands of us. And who does the law require that of? Well, all of us. So those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. The curse of the law is ultimately separation and alienation from God. That's the ultimate final curse of the law, final separation from God. For the Jews, the idea was exile from their land. In an overall biblical perspective, separation from God is eternity in hell. So whoever are of the works of the law, they're under a curse of the law. Why? Because cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, everybody who's under the law has a mandate to obey all of the law. And because none of us have obeyed all of the law, all of us are under the curse of the law. It is airtight. God requires of us a perfect obedience. A law that did not require perfect obedience would be a law that didn't require what it required. Law requires perfect obedience. The law says, do this and you'll live. And so what happens? We come into this world and when did we break it? Well, we broke it before we took our first breath. And then we come into this world and we are already living as sinners under a broken law, a broken covenant. And so here it is. Do it. And if you don't do it, you're cursed. Well, we're all cursed. Nobody has ever kept the law perfectly save one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. This is one of the strings on the apostle's guitar. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He says, why? Because the Bible tells us the righteous man lives by faith. If you're going to be righteous by God, you can't do it by keeping the works of the law, because you can't keep the works of the law. If you're going to be righteous before God, you have to be righteous by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Now, don't take that to mean that the Old Testament is opposed to grace or the gospel. God preached the gospel to Abraham. He says it right up there. Okay. When was the first gospel announced? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Old Testament's filled with the gospel. When he says the law is not of faith, what he means is the works of the law is not of faith. That is, you have two different methods of being right with God. Either your own effort by works of the law or by faith. They're mutually exclusive. You can't mix them together. On the contrary, the one who practices them shall live by them. Paul will turn around later in this very chapter and would say that if the law could have imparted life, there'd have been no need for the promise. So all that's bad news. There's a law that's given that I cannot keep. There are requirements given that I cannot fulfill. Therefore, I am under the curse of the law, which means ultimately that I'm going to be separated, exiled from God forever and ever. And so you know what? You need to be liberated from that. And so here's the way that you're liberated from that. Notice verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Glorious language. Redeemed, by the way, is liberation or freedom language. We're not going to go into all the Old Testament background to that, but that's what it is. It's freedom, liberation language. To be redeemed is to be liberated, to be freed by somebody else coming and helping you out of a situation which you could not help yourself. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the curse is removed from us. And so the big question is, how did he do that? And then Paul tells us, by becoming a curse for us. Just as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so what Paul does in just a beautiful display of Christ-centered theology, Christ-centered gospel tells us we've been free from the curse of the law. We've been free from the penalty of being sinners and transgressors and lawbreakers. And how did that happen? Jesus Christ actually, notice the language, became a curse for us. It doesn't say that he removed the curse for us, or he did that, or he did this. It says he became. Notice it's not what he did, it's what he became. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus is crucified, nailed up on Calvary. At noon, everything turns black. Darkness covers. It was a blackness that could be felt. And for those 3 hours, God poured out all of His wrath upon His own precious Son. And in that time, the Son becomes the curse for us. And at the pinnacle, the Son will cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, Jesus Christ had become the curse for us, forsaken by God. We deserve to be forsaken. He was forsaken in our stead. We deserve to be exiled. He was exiled in our stead. We deserve to be rejected and cast away. He was rejected and cast away in our stead. And so, how does liberty, how does freedom come to us? It is not simply through Washington's soldiers trotting through the snow with their bare feet, exhibiting the great virtues of courage and perseverance. Our freedom comes at the cost of the blood of God's own Son as He becomes a curse for us in our place on Calvary. That is Christian freedom. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 3. So we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is better than just somebody saying, you're free now. It's better. It's actually saying, I freed you from the condemnation of law so that you could be adopted into my family and become mine. And I could give you the Spirit of adoption, who is the Spirit of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So you are now free as my children. No longer slaves, sons and daughters. That's freedom. That's freedom. There are some of you, you actually need a radical transformation about the way you view your relationship with God. You look at your relationship with God strictly in terms of servitude, servile, cowering under God. And you say, well, He's the king and I'm the servant. That's right. He's the king and we're servants. That's right. But this servant became a son. And I don't eat in the slave quarters anymore. I'm seated at His table. God is still king, and we're still called to serve Him, but we're called to serve Him not as slaves on the plantation. We're called to serve Him as children who've been set free in His family. There are some of you, you just continually think that God's just simply out to get you. And what you need to realize is that God loves you because you're a son or a daughter by faith in Jesus Christ. You continually beat yourself up. You continually berate yourself. You continually belittle yourself. You continually preach down to yourself, make yourself feel absolutely horrible. And I'm not talking about turning around and giving yourself little self-affirmations about how fun you're to be with. I'm talking about actually just seeing you the way that God sees you, which is a son or a daughter completely. completely forgiven of all your sins and filled with His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son. That's the gospel. That's liberty. To know that I don't have to get on a performance treadmill to actually earn God's favor is freedom. To know that if I wake up tomorrow morning and I have a sore throat because I yelled all day the day before, and I feel kind of out of it because I take cold medicine and I just don't feel good and I don't get to reading my Bible. You might not read your Bible on Monday. I probably will. In fact, I'm 99% sure that I will. But if I don't, God does not love me any less. So you know what? If you preach that, oh my goodness, you're going to have people just running amok, doing all kinds of things. Nobody's going to read their Bible if they think like that. Do you really think reading your Bible as if you are gaining favor from God does your soul any good? I didn't think this was Christian liberty. I wanted to be told that I could have a glass of wine with my fish. Chapter 4, verse 31. I hope you don't mind, but we're going to have to skip lunch today. In chapter 4, Paul does something that is offensive to his Jewish antagonists. He says there's two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Two women, Hagar and Sarah. Two children, son of the bondwoman, Ishmael. Jewish opinion of Ishmael, up or down? Yeah. Son of the promise, Yaakov, Jacob, woo! Isaac, rather. Yitzhak, laughter. Up Jerusalem, below Jerusalem. Representing two covenants. One is a covenant of bondage, one is a covenant of liberty. Paul says, all my Jewish brethren that want circumcision, they are sons of the slave woman. In other words, Jewish people who submitted to circumcision after the coming of Christ, Paul says, they're Ishmaelites. Now, you've seen these riots going on because of Israel's involvement in Gaza. People that heard that would have wanted to kill Paul. But he said, here's the truth. You're going to live under the bondage of the law. Guess what? You're a slave. You're an Ishmaelite. You come from the Jerusalem, which is below. You come from a mountain, which is nothing but bondage. But then he says to predominantly Gentile believers, which really would have chapped some Jewish hide, you're sons of the promise. You're children of the promise. You're children of the free woman. So all these Gentiles, all these uncircumcised, pork chop eating Gentiles are jumping all around, clicking their sandals together. Praise God! God accepts me, not because I don't eat pork, not because I go get a little foreskin cut off by the rabbi. God loves me because I'm a son of the promise. God loves me for the sake of Jesus. Not for the sake of me observing or not observing certain days. Chapter 5, verse 24. And of those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What Paul teaches us in this passage is that Jesus has not only delivered us from the curse of the law, he's not only made us free through partakers of the new covenant, but he actually has set us free from the dominion of sin in our lives. Romans chapter 6. Don't yield the members of your body as weapons of unrighteousness, but yield the members of your body as weapons of righteousness to God. Why? For sin shall not be master over you. That is a... It's not a future tense statement. It's not a hope so statement. It is a promise. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Why? Because of Jesus, sin doesn't reign in your mortal bodies. That's Christian ethics, by the way. Don't let sin reign because sin doesn't reign. Set free. Set free from the dominion of sin. You don't have to obey sin unto unrighteousness anymore. You can say to sin, to temptation, take a hike. I serve a different Lord. I've been set free. Since there's only like three of you here who've never heard this illustration, I'll go ahead and tell it again. All through high school, I worked at Sunrise Village Chevron, the Chevron station at the corner of Sunrise and Madison. I had a boss. He was a former Hell's Angel. He was a great boss, but he wasn't one to be messed with. I'd go in, dutifully punch in, put on my blue polyester pants, my blue polyester shirt, put in my special pocket protector, my snap-on pocket protector, put my pins in there, and I would work. And whatever Armin said to do, I would do. If he said, take care of the person on the full-serve pump, I'd run over and take care of the person at the full-serve pump. If he said, change that person's oil, I'd change that person's oil. If he said, this guy needs his tire changed, I would change his tire. Whatever Armin said, I would do. I don't work for Armand anymore. So how much of an idiot would I be if I go visit my parents, have my family with me, we drive up in my really cool little 4Runner and pull up there and I get out ready to put some gas in it and Armand says, Brian, go back and put some polyester blue pants on, put that greasy blue shirt on and go and pump that guy's gas. What kind of idiot would I be if I said, okay, Armand. Right away. No, if I got out and Armand said, hey, get to it. Somebody needs their oil changed. Somebody needs their tire changed. All I would need to say is this. You are not my boss anymore. In fact, you come and pump my gas, buddy. The same reality exists for the Christian. Sin has been dethroned. Sin is not your master. You've been set free from the dictates and allurements of sin. And when sin says, hey, remember you used to do that. Why don't you do that right now? Hey, look at that. Say that. Do this. Do that. You've been set free in Jesus Christ to say, you're not my boss anymore. You're not my master anymore. I have a new master. I've been set free from your power and your enslavement. Take a hike. That's Christian liberty. You don't have to say, okay. Okay, sin. Okay, lust. Okay, temptation. Take a hike. I belong to another. That's not where I get my pleasure anymore. I've been set free to enjoy God. I only made it halfway through the sermon. And so, what that means is I'll have to finish it up at 1:15 and do what I was going to do at 1:15 next week. If you're here and you're not free,
You're in bondage to sin and you know it. You've wanted to stop sleeping with your girlfriend for months and months now, but you can't. You find yourself in bondage. You've wanted to stop doing the things that at one time made you feel really good, but now you realize that it's ruining your soul, and you find that every time you try a little bit harder, you can't. And then you feel guilt and you feel condemnation. Let me tell you that there is a liberator. There is one who will free you from all of your sin and sorrow. And His name is Jesus Christ, and He is mighty to save. So if you don't know Christ, I would urge you by faith, reach out to Him, depend upon Him, cling to Him, and you will find that He is a mighty deliverer. And He will cause the chains of your heart to fall right off. And you'll be free to love Him, to serve Him, and to live like He calls you to live. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing Christian liberty is. Set free from this present evil age, set free from the curse of the law, made your children, given your spirit, set free from the dominion of sin, passions and lusts crucified. Lord, we know there's still a battle, but we know the victory has been won in Jesus. Father, we pray, even as we eat and fellowship together, that Jesus would be the topic of our conversation and that we would revel in our great liberator and deliverer. We pray for those who are here without Christ. We pray that even today they would reach out, lay hold of Him as He lays hold of them. May Your Spirit open their eyes and give them a new heart. We bless and praise the name of Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore. Amen.